Before we pray, one of the things I was thinking of, you know, here we are on the verge of finishing the book of Judges, which I can't help but look at the parallel between that time and our time, in this country and everything, and just how nasty things are now and how nasty things were then. And I thought, you know what? I don't know how we're going to do a communion message on the last chapter of Judges, but the Lord did. So I talked to him a lot this week, and well, we'll see what happens, but I'm really excited we're going to finish this book, because we're going to get into the book of Ruth, which is a book of love and redemption, and I'm psyched about that. And not that I don't like doing the book of Judges. Actually, the book of Judges shows us really what's in each one of us, what we're capable of, what the human heart is capable of, how man's inhumanity to man can get so out of control that it's hard to believe. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do pray over your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit, for all the understanding you can give us, Lord. And we do pray that we come out of this tonight remembering you, having seen through the book of Judges just how things can spiral out of control when we take things to self, when we think we know better than the Almighty God. We don't. So I pray we would remember that as we remember you and your sacrifice for us tonight. Please bless us. Bless the kids. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for all you've done, you're doing, and you're going to do. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of your coming back. We look forward to that for sure. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, in chapter 20, we had, chapter 20, an assembly of Israel at Mizpah. And because of what had happened to the concubine of the Levite, if you remember, kind of a wicked story. Back in chapter 19, this Levite, he came to Mizpah too to meet with all these people of Israel, and he related the whole incident to them, what had happened, the whole affair to them at Mizpah among the Israelites. And they unanimously agreed, we're going to chastise those of Gibeon. We're going to get the tribe of Benjamin. We have to do something about this. We're going to get the inhabitants of Gibeah for what they had done. Again, there, if you remember, the homosexual men of the town had encompassed the house. They wanted the man. He sent out his concubine, and they had their way with her all night. They raped her. They killed her. It's such a horrible thing. The Levite, though, he's got to carry it a step further in sending a message. He chops her up in 12 pieces and sends a piece to each one of the tribes. And we're appalled by a story like that, except that if we heard of it happening in Los Angeles, would we be that surprised? That we'd be appalled, but would we be that surprised? Actually, there was another big shooting about 2 hours ago or three or whatever it was out on the West Coast. I think 20 people are dead right now. So being enraged at the tribe of Benjamin, the Israelites want to march on Gibeah. We saw that. So in order to chastise them, that's what they do. They went against the tribe of Benjamin. Actually, first they go to the tribe of Benjamin and they ask them to deliver the guilty over to them. Give us the guilty men. We're going to take this in our hands. We're going to have justice dealt and everything. And they gave Benjamin an opportunity to deliver up the offenders, but instead, what does Benjamin do? Instead of that, Benjamin declared war against the other 11 tribes. Benjamin's going to defend these guys and the wickedness that they've done. Benjamin protects them. And then they took them to battle. You know, they went to battle in defense of these men. So the tribes assembled together and they came against Benjamin, and two battles ensued. And if you remember, we saw these two battles where the Israelites, who were on the right side of the question, were beaten. They were beaten. You know, you think, well, they're in the right. We're in the right. God, we prayed and we're on your side and we're doing the right thing and everything, you know. And again, they did what was right in their own sight. They didn't seek the Lord. They didn't really seek the Lord. They're on the right side of the question, but they were beaten. So after seeking the Lord and in their humiliation before the Lord, they regroup and they battle a third time and they get a complete victory against Benjamin, if you remember. They come against Benjamin and beat him pretty badly at this point. Well, if you remember, what I said was, you know, here they are, they're thinking they're going to do the right thing. But the thing is that God, even like the surgeon, God will disinfect his instruments before he uses them too. The Israelites are thinking, well, we're better than they are. They are just as sinful as the Benjamites, really. And they want to go against this, and they want to be the instrument of God's judgment, but God's going to clean and disinfect his instruments before he uses them. So he has to do that, because Israel was also full of sin. Well, Israel destroyed all of them except for 600 men. And as we saw, this battle, maybe they even carried it too far. Everything they could find, they killed it, even the animals. And they're down to, the Benjamites are down to 600 men. And actually, I really believe they went too far. They didn't have to go this far. Again, after religious apostasy, as we've seen in every chapter of this book, after religious apostasy comes immorality, then the next step downward in the life of Israel and every other nation is political anarchy. And that's what we see in these last two chapters of this book of Judges, the last two chapters that we're looking at. And at least Israel, at this point, they believe that the law should be enforced. You got to give them that. In that respect, they hadn't sunk as low as some today. If you think about it, some today in our philosophy that lawlessness should be permitted. This is what I'm seeing, that and we should have as little law as possible. Now, if you remember, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This isn't saying that it was as bad as back in Genesis chapter 5 or chapter 6, verse 5, where the wickedness of man was so great that every thought and intent of his heart was evil continually. This was, we know what's better than God. Maybe it isn't as wicked as that time. You know, not everybody's out there on the expressway back then doing over 55, but their decisions. When it came down to a decision time, they took their own way. They didn't seek God. That's what's going on today. That's what I see today. Yeah, there's a lot of wickedness. It's not as bad as it's going to get yet. But when it comes down to these big decisions, look at our country. What are we doing? Men are deciding what is right. Men are deciding what marriage is and who should get married and when and how and everything else. Well, here, I just keep thinking, what's different about our country than what is going on in what we see in the book of Judges? What's really different about today? Well, here, now, if you remember, the 11 other tribes of Israel are seized with regret. But this is what we're going to see. They're seized with regret now, because what are we going to do with these guys? They're down to just 600 men. They're seized with regret that the tribe of Benjamin is almost annihilated. So they didn't want this tribe to die out. And at Mizpah, before they attacked Benjamin, back before they attacked Benjamin, a curse had been laid on anybody who gives their daughter to a Benjamite. We're not going to give our daughters to any Benjamites. We're not going to give our daughters as wives for the tribe of Benjamin. And this is by the same people who's just wiped them out. I keep thinking of all the twists we've seen in this book, how it's like a train going off track and it just keeps getting worse. It turns into the biggest train wreck we've ever seen, and it just keeps piling up, this whole chapter, these decisions. If you look at Judges 21:1, it says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." So this is another foolish vow. If you remember, we spent a chapter looking at foolish vows. Remember Jephthah. Jephthah made a foolish vow. When I get home, whatever comes out my front door, I'm going to sacrifice it to God. It happened to be his daughter. We got into that a little bit, and I wondered, like, what did he expect to come out of his front door? A sheep? I mean, what kind of house is this, right? But anyway, that's for another time. We already did that. But if you remember, it was a foolish vow that he had made, and he kept it. I like that, but usually vows are foolish, and vows say, I can do this, you know, or I've got this. You know, we make vows like that. I'll pull this off. I, you know, a lot of I in a vow, right? Well, scriptures encourage us not to make vows. But thinking back on their anger against Benjamin, this probably seems like the right thing to do. But this foolish oath has some unseen consequences in it ahead. Justice shouldn't just bring punishment to the offender. It should also be done in a way that it doesn't go overboard, you know? It's not just punishment to evildoers, but it should also guard against the punishment being just too much as well, you know, that's too harsh. So for Benjamin to defend a bunch of perverts is wrong. It is. It's wrong. And they go to war over this. You know, all these men die over this. But Israel overreacted. You know, they kill everything. The kids, the women, the animals. They're down to 600 men in Benjamin. But Israel does realize that a whole tribe is in danger of extinction now. So verse 2 says, and the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Now, this blows my mind. Are you getting this? They're asking this question. They're responsible for this. They actually ask, why has this happened in Israel that there should be one tribe missing in Israel? They cry out to God like it was his responsibility in the first place that the tribe of Benjamin was on the edge of extinction. It's like, Lord, one of our tribes is about to go extinct. Why did you let this happen? You know what I mean. People do that, though, don't they? We sin, we disobey, we rebel, we violate his precepts and his statutes and so on. But we say things like, Lord, thanks a lot. What a mess we're in now. We do that. In reality, we sit before him and we talk to him and everything. He's like, Jim, you got yourself in this situation in the first place. And here they are asking that kind of question. Why did you let this happen, God? How often do we blame God for the things that we've, you know, us knuckleheads have done out of whack? Well, but people do that. And the question, why has this come to pass? I think it's easy because the vengeance of the tribes of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin was excessive. Too much. They did it, but they went overboard. Now, God is good. You know, when you really sit down and think about it, you can't blame God for any of these kind of things. God is good. It's not his fault. He gives us everything. Think of how blessed we are by God. He's given us his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us himself. He's given us his very own life. What more could he do, he asks in Isaiah. What more could I do for you guys? I died for you. God is good. It's not his fault. He gives us everything we need to be blessed, to be prosperous, to be fulfilled. His word, his spirit, all of it. His sacrifice. But they're worried about one tribe missing because Benjamin's down to only about 400 men, really. And now they're unable to marry. So the tribe of Benjamin was almost extinct. So they need a solution to the problem of this foolish oath. What are we going to do? So this is just one episode after another, really, in stupidity. It just keeps spiraling out of control, doesn't it? Their solution is in destroying the city of Jabesh-Gilead and taking their young women. Watch this. Verse 4, and it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose up early and built there an altar. Now listen, there's an altar in Shiloh. Why are they building an altar that's not? This is wrong. This is wrong. There's already the tabernacle's in Shiloh. There's an altar there. This is not right. So they rose up early, they built an altar, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And again, it seems like they're worshiping, but they aren't waiting on the Lord, are they? They're not. They're all about to push the panic button right through the floor. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives? So, really, after going through the motions of devotions, you know, they're not really, really seeking the Lord. I don't think their hearts are really, really in this at all. Now Israel immediately comes up with their own plan. How many times have we done that? I got a plan, Lord, bless it. Here it is. Instead of asking, Lord, what's your plan? They come up with their own plan. And again, this is it. Bless my plan, Lord, thinking. Not, Lord, what do you want? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, now somebody has this great idea. Hey, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. You know, you could just see some guys speaking up. Hey, you know, they weren't here, none of those guys. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And somebody else speaks up. Yeah, that's right. I didn't see any of them. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest. You know, the valiantest, that's King James for you, right? Somehow it doesn't sound right, but it is. And they commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the sword, the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. So what should we do? And those poor dudes don't have any wives. We have to do something. They're our brothers. But we made an oath. We have to stick with our oath. They had said that whoever didn't join the club against the Benjamites would be put to death. They look around. Nobody came from Jabesh-Gilead. Hey, let's use them. Somebody comes up with this plan. They figure, hey, the guys from Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't join us. Let's kill them and we'll give their virgins to the Benjamites. What an idea. Yeah. And listen, it is possible that nobody even told the Jabesh-Gileadites. What if nobody had actually told those guys? Maybe they didn't hear about this meeting at Mizpah. Maybe it got miscommunicated, and all because they don't show up, they're going to wipe out another group of people now. This just keeps getting worse and worse. You know, you could see how man can just keep making things worse, covering up a mistake by a mistake by a mistake, and you've got all kinds of mistakes going on. Maybe they never got the message. But it doesn't matter to Israel. It's evident that they don't try to find out the truth. They just decide that they're going to fix this Benjamite situation, this problem. And it seems right in their own eyes to use Jabesh-Gilead to do it. Their question back in, what was it, verse 3, why has this come to pass? Why? You know what? There are so many times in ministry where I believe it would be okay. I really do believe it would be okay to just say, all of this happened, and you know why? Because you're an idiot. I'm not kidding. I know that sounds harsh. We're not to call people names. But there are times, I swear, in ministry where you just really like to tell a person, this all happened because you're an idiot. I tell myself that. This is, Jim, this happened because you're an idiot. This is what I really see here. And I'm not putting down Israel. I never put down Israel. I love Israel. You guys know that. But such is common to all men. We've all done boneheaded things like this. We've all been idiots, I suppose. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male, and they brought them under the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So the Israelites find 400 virgins, and that puts them 200 short. But they find 400 virgins, they're 200 short. What are we going to do about that? So do they seek God now? Why? They're on a roll not seeking God. Why would they seek him now? Well, they don't. Do they wait on the Lord's instruction? Nope. What do they do? They do again, guess what? What was right in their own eyes. We've seen that over and over and over and over. And we know where that leads, don't we? They just plow ahead with their own plan. We got a plan. We got a program. You know, some churches, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way we're going to keep on doing it. We know what we're doing. We don't need God. Well, they got a program, all right. Verse 13, and the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. You know, they went up, call them out peaceably. Hey, we're not coming to battle with you. They're up on this big rock fortress up above, you know, hiding out and everything, and they go up there peaceably to draw them out. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved the life of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet, so they sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? So since the men of Israel vowed that they wouldn't give their daughters to Benjamin, they can't go back on their vow. These are good guys. I mean, remember how I said how hypocritical we can be? Oh, we can't break our vow, but let's go slaughter a whole town in God's name. You know, we're not going to go back on our vow, though. So now they hit on a scheme to allow the survivors of Benjamin to take wives for themselves from the young women who dance at the annual feast. You know, it's possibly the Feast of Tabernacles where they do this in Shiloh. They come up with this new plan now. See, this keeps getting better, or worse, really. So here they go, on to plan B. And they said there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them wives for our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem on the south side of Labona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For you did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. So the 200 Benjamites without wives were instructed to kidnap the daughters of Shiloh. Oh, it's like I said, it just keeps getting better. And I was looking up kidnapping in the law and everything and in the Old Testament and that. And maybe they stop and they think, well, it's okay because we're not going to give them over to slavery and we're not going to sell them. So we can justify anything, can't we? This is what I think they're doing. Well, this isn't kidnapping for slavery or profit. You know, this is a just cause. Have they sought God on it? No, of course. Why would they do that now? Well, without God, again, this train gets off track and the train wreck keeps on piling up. So I guess this way the Israelites aren't technically breaking their vow because they aren't giving their daughters to the Benjamites. But they're allowing them to be kidnapped, though. And the children of Benjamin did so and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught, and they went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence every man to his inheritance. Now look how this ends. In those days there was no king in Israel. Which again, I know I've said this a number of times. No leader, no leadership, no one to look up to. No one they can respect, no one who can take charge. No one who's seeking God. Actually, God's their king. God is their king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So a summary observation of the times of Israel, there was no king in Israel. This kind of moral, political, and social, spiritual chaos could only happen where there was no recognized king over Israel and where the people forgot that it's God who's their king. It's God. God's supposed to be their king. Later on, they want a man. We want to be like everybody else. We want a man over us. And you know, God's like, wow, all right, I'll let you have what you want, but boy, that's a mistake. They forgot that God is their king. And literally, you know, they're tossing out scripture. Isn't it like today? let's just push God out of this picture. Let's get him out of the courtrooms. Let's get him out of the schools. Let's get him out of the churches. They're doing that too. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So generally here for this 400-year period of the judges, it's marked by this radical individualism. Is that not today? Individualism. Self. Self this, self that. Me, I, you know, all that stuff. They rejected the standard of God's word and they accepted a standard of individualism. You know, individual standard of what was right in their own eyes. That's what's the rule of the day. This is certainly the spirit of our age. We see this reflected, you know, years and years ago, I don't know, 20 years ago, whatever it was, I was a graphic artist. I did a lot in advertising and things like that. You know, and I still do art and things like that, but back when you were doing it to advertise products, they came up with slogans and things like that. Listen, we see this reflected in advertising slogans from our generation. If you think about this, in recent times, what are they? How about just do it? Remember that one. Break all the rules. No boundaries. Relax, there's no rules here. These are all advertising schemes of our day right now. Find your own road. Do what feels good. Live without boundaries. These are slogans that advertising campaigns are being built on. Do whatever feels right. Just do it. You know, it doesn't matter who you hurt or who you step on or whatever. Just do it. You know, that kind of a thing. This whole self thing. But the message is the same. You make your own rules. You answer to no one. You are the one that matters. Your universe revolves around you. This is so anti-Christ, this thinking. It's idolatry. Making self become the idol. That's what I want to hit on tonight. Self. You know, we've seen in the book of Judges, we've seen some gross idolatry. Big time idolatry. But in reality, the whole theme of the book to me is all about self. We can be the biggest idol in our life. We can take God off our thrones and put ourselves on our throne. Actually, that's what you do every time you sin. I know better than God. I'm on the throne. I'm taking him off. So again, this self becomes, that's idolatry, making self become the idol. We saw the gross idolatry, if you remember, in chapter 18. And where that led, where a man could make his own idols. Remember Micah? He made his own idols and all that, you know. He had a house full of idols, you know, and things like that, made out of silver and everything. But you could have your idols stolen. My gods were stolen from me. Well, what kind of gods are they then? Your gods were taken from you. Aren't your gods supposed to protect you? Well, Psalm 115 said that they're made of silver and gold. They're made by human hands. They have mouths, they have eyes, ears, noses, but they can't speak, hear, or see. You know, they can't smell. They have hands and feet, but they can't feel or walk. They can't even make a sound. None of that. And those who make idols end up like them, if you remember. So does everyone who trusts them. But again, the theme of Judges is that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And that is self-idolatry. That's what that is. And it always ends in ruin, too. So just like gross idolatry, self-idolatry. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We've all been there. We've all done that. You know, well, this seems good to me. But did you seek the Lord on it? And we're putting ourselves ahead of the Lord. When man follows his own instincts and inclinations, it always leads to ruin. So we must follow God's way, not our own way. And this is what I'm seeing, you know, as we get to the end of this book and everything. The way which seems right to a man is his own way. It's the path of self-will. See, why am I saying all this? You know why? Because you can get sucked into this really fast, really easy. It's the theme of the day. Just turn on TV. It's all about you. What makes you feel good? It's all going towards your basic instincts and everything, your self. It's all for me. We need to follow God's way, not our own. So again, it's not what seems right to man in his own way, the path of self-will that scorns divine guidance or human counsel. It can end only in disaster. It can end in spiritual death. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, I thought about this a real lot the last couple of days, in how if you sit down and really be honest and spend some time with the Lord, he'll show you where you have demanded your own way, where he wants to tell you, I am the way. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, if you look at verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes this here. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved. Now, you have to understand Paul's heart, how much he loves the people that he's writing to. And in Corinth is a wicked city. It's a city where you would go for pleasure. It's a city, it's like Vegas, where you would go off and just blow money and just have a good old time. It's all about self. Well, he says, my dearly beloved, Paul says here, flee from idolatry. The question, is our old man crucified on the cross for tonight as we do communion? Is our old sin nature nailed to the tree? You know what I find? That old sin nature has to stay nailed to that tree all the time. You may have died and risen again, but that old man better stay nailed to the tree. The old man doesn't get off the tree. I was thinking about that today. Your old sin nature, is it still nailed to the tree? Are we allowing the new man in Christ to be daily conformed into his image? Think how often our old sin nature wants to climb off that tree, climb down from that crucified position. Well, self disguises itself in the likeness of the new man in Christ. And others may be fooled by, you know, our cloak of conceit or whatever, by our little cloak of pretense, the mask covering of deceit. But God, who knows the heart, he's not fooled by that. He's not fooled at all. And self will never be conformed into his image. Self is always going to end up in idolatry. Verse 15, I speak to wise men, as to wise men, judge ye what I say. He's saying, I'm not speaking to any dummies. You know what I'm talking about. If you're honest with yourself, it maybe won't be here tonight. I hope it is here tonight. As you sit here with the Lord before we take communion, you're sitting there and you're saying, Lord, I want to get rid of this idol that you're showing me in my life. Maybe it's me. Maybe you haven't even asked him that yet. Maybe tonight is why you're here. It's time to ask him, what are the idols in my heart that I need to deal with? Maybe it's just plain me. You know, me. I'm so selfish. So he's not speaking to dummies. Paul's argument isn't one of legalism either, but of wisdom. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Jesus Christ, who was nailed to the tree. After his answer regarding sacrifice to idols in this chapter, Paul changes the subject from physical meat to spiritual meat. In other words, he changes it over to the Lord's Supper. That's where we are. The Greek word translated communion is koinonia, literally oneness. Some interpret it fellowship. Could mean the same thing. It's fellowship with the Lord, but it's oneness too in communion. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. This culture that Paul's speaking to, they really do understand something that we don't. And that is that sharing a meal is something very intimate with these people. To sit down and eat together, you're eating the same thing, you're ingesting the same things. We're all going to have some of the same thing in us when we're done with this meal. That's what they were thinking. Sharing a meal, one of the most intimate expressions possible between two people or between a group of people. Why? Well, before the days of silverware and all that stuff like that, people reclined around these low tables and they'd just lounge out and really just dine together. They'd share pieces of bread from a common loaf that they dipped in the same bowl with like juice in it or broth or a sauce, you know, like I visualize this with a pot of tomato sauce. That's me, you know, a loaf of bread and some tomato sauce. Yeah, I can feast on that for quite a while. But they would dip into this common dish filled with a stew-like sauce. It was intimate. I mean, you didn't just share with anybody when you're doing this, you know, I mean, think about it. But as Christians, when we come to the Lord's table to eat of the same loaf and drink of the same vine, there's a oneness, there's a koinonia between us, as well as a oneness between us and Jesus. together. Did you ever think of that? If we are all together in our worship and our love for Jesus all at the same time, and we all feel about Jesus like we know we do and everybody else does, we have this. It's awesome, isn't it? I mean, I love Jesus. It's to sit in a room where I think everybody else does too, and we're all doing it together. That really excites me. I don't know about you guys. I love communion night. I really love communion. So there's a oneness, there's a koinonia between us, as well as a oneness between us and Jesus too. And there's no room for self. See, in the body of Christ, I pray so hard, Lord, I just want you to get all the glory. No matter what happens here, no matter what happens at home, no matter what happens in my life, it should be the body. You know, but it should be Jesus raised up, but the body is the body. There's nobody more special than anybody else. There's no room for self. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? See, Israel understood the koinonia of communion because when the Jews offered their peace offerings to the Lord in the tabernacle, and then later on they did in the temple, part of the meal sacrifice would rise up and smoke, and they were able to eat of the remainder. So through the peace offering, they're able to commune with God as they share together. You know, as they share meat together, a meal together. He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You know, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, it's one of the many Old Testament scriptures that indicate that when the people of Israel offered sacrifice to idols, they actually offered them to demons. I remember my pastor saying, there's a demon behind every idol. And I thought, even Lord, when I become my idol and I set myself on the throne, there's a demon behind that too, really. At least the thought of it. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It really is. But that's one of the many Old Testament scriptures that say that the people of Israel are offering their offerings to idols. They were actually offering to demons. Now, an idol in and of itself is nothing, really. But demonic entities can, no doubt, be connected to idols. There's no doubt about that. But is there anything more demonic than self? I know I keep coming back to this, but this is what the Lord was showing me today. I want all self gone. I want to head into this Christmas holiday where I'm all about him and others. You know, I have this sticker on my truck that says others. And I wonder, the guy driving behind me, what does he think when he sees that sticker and everything? But is there anything more demonic than self or doing what is right in our own eyes? That makes us the judge. Right? That makes us the judge. We need to let the Lord judge. We need to use his word and have that. Really what we should be doing is judging ourselves, Paul says. Then we wouldn't have any problems if we just judge ourselves. But anyways, let's vow to die to self tonight as we partake of the Lord's table. Why not? Because you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils, Paul says. In chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul said it's perfectly acceptable to eat meat that had been offered to idols. You know, forget that it had been offered to idols, it ends up in the market, you buy it, you know, treat it like you didn't know where it came from. If it's okay meat to eat, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to the Christian, unless it's going to stumble somebody else. But what he's saying that we can't eat at both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So, he's saying that we can't be part of both. And sometimes I think we do this. Is he contradicting himself in this chapter? No, he's really not. Because it's not the meat, it's the meeting that's really important. That's the problem. Because even though it's permissible to buy meat in the markets, it wasn't permissible to take part in idol worship in the temples. What he's saying. But what's this mean for us today? What does that have to do with us? What does it have to do with the Christian today? Well, it means that even though I have the liberty to go into a bar or a social club or some social event like that, you know, I have that liberty. I can go into a bar or whatever I want. Even, you know, I can do this. I can go into these scenes, even though we have the liberty to go into these places, to have a Coke, let's say. If that place has been dedicated to devilish activity, then I don't belong there. And you guys know what I mean. In any way, I don't belong there. If there's some devilish activity it's been dedicated to, then we shouldn't be there. I can't hang out there. I can't hang out with demons on Saturday night and expect to show up in church on Sunday morning and everything's just peachy keen, you know, hunky-dory or whatever. It just doesn't work that way. So Paul asks, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Really, if we hang out in places where the atmosphere is corrupt, then we push the Lord to jealousy. And people ask, well, how can the Lord be jealous? Why is the Lord jealous? Well, when we get jealous, if you think about it, it's because we feel threatened. The Lord's jealousy, though, it's completely different. He's jealous of other gods. He knows he's the only one. He's jealous of other gods. He's jealous for you and I. These other gods don't threaten him. He's jealous for us. If I saw somebody's face on a most wanted poster, I went down to the post office and I saw this guy's face, most wanted, murderer, he's a crook, whatever he is, down at the post office. And then I recognized him as a guy who was dating someone here in the church, let's say. He took one of the ladies out to dinner or something. I'd tell her, this guy's a crook, this guy's a murderer. You need to know this. Whatever. Stay away from him. And if she just comes back and says, well, you're just jealous. It's because she fails to understand that I'm not jealous of him. I'm jealous for her. That's the Lord's heart. That's how the Lord feels. He isn't jealous of these puny demons. They're not a threat to him. But God is jealous for us. He doesn't want to see us destroyed. So keep this in mind. He'll do whatever's necessary to bring us back to where we need to be. If you're still seeking him, if you really want him to, he'll bring you back to where you really need to be, with him on the throne, not you or not any other idol. So self must remain forever cross-bound if the new nature in Christ is to grow and mature. So spiritual pride sets God aside and places self on the throne of our lives. Spiritual pride is an idol in our life, and the idol you worship is your own self. Idolatry isn't just a problem for non-believers either. We know that, right? Idolatry is a stumbling block for Christians too. Idolatry is trusting something smaller than God, something less than God, smaller to give your life significance. Idolatry is anything we trust in for deliverance in the place of Jesus and his grace. Idolatry is the spirit of Antichrist, and it's exhibited in self. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to stop here and have Bob play a song and spend some time with the Lord, pray. Lord, reveal what you see in myself. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that whatever you've shown us in our hearts, Lord, if it's not of you, it needs to be gone. And Lord, we know that through your Holy Spirit, you give us the power to cast these things away. Lord, please help us to rid our lives of any of that extra baggage that really doesn't belong, any idol, any self in there, Lord, that we want to give that up, Lord. We want to die to self tonight, Lord. We want to live for you. So, Lord, help us to see clearly as we remember you through communion, through the Lord's table. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, as Bob was singing that song and he was saying, "All fear is gone," I was thinking, I know this is kind of strange, but the other night I watched the Charlie Brown Christmas. And thinking back, that was from 1965. And I remember watching it the very first time. Now, how many times have you seen that? I don't know about you, but I've seen it quite a few times, right? And as Linus stands on the stage and tells Charlie Brown the true meaning of Christmas, he starts to quote from Luke. And he says that the angel appeared and said, "Fear not." At that very moment, I never noticed this before, my wife pointed it out, Linus drops his blanket. Fear, it's a security blanket. It's a blanket that he carries because he's afraid. He drops his blanket. Never saw that before, and he never picks it up until later on when he's done on the stage and he's done reading scripture. And I thought, that was done on purpose. Charles Schulz was a Christian. But anyway, why am I sharing this? I don't know, but I thought it was cool. So anyway, but here, another thing that Paul had learned from the Lord Jesus is in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which was also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." So Paul didn't make this up for sure. He received it from the Lord. It came to him from the Lord. Either he got it personally or through some of the other apostles. Some think that Paul had received this from Luke or the disciple Luke, gospel writer Luke, or maybe it was immediate revelation, whatever. But the words really fit the words that are quoted in Luke's gospel. So many think that's where it's from. But others think he received it from another apostle. But we know that he received it from the Lord. How isn't certain. But on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, Paul, in remembering the events of that night before Jesus' crucifixion, he recalls that Jesus wasn't just executed by a foreign power. He was betrayed by his own. You know, in meditating on this today, of course, that hurts a lot more, doesn't it? When you're betrayed by your own. He came to his own, and they rejected him, his own. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And like I always say, every time we do communion, because he knows we forget. He knows we forget. But in theology and in church custom, the Lord's Supper is often called the Eucharist. And really, that's from the Greek phrase used for given thanks. That's what that means. But Jesus took a piece of unleavened bread, and he broke it, and he said. And what I like here is Paul is putting the emphasis where it should be, on remembering Jesus. You know, that's the number one thing. How often during the day do you really think of Jesus? Now, I know he dwells within you. But really, you know, there are periods of the day where we forget that he's even there. And he says, do this to remember me. And here's his emphasis on remembering Jesus. What he said about the meaning of his own death even for us. But remember that the Last Supper was actually a Passover meal. And because Jesus and his disciples, according to biblical commands and Jewish traditions, they celebrated the remembrance of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, like good Jews would. Deliverance from Egypt into the promised land, beginning in Exodus, the book of Exodus. But the breaking of the bread and the drinking of wine were important parts of the Passover celebration too. You know, we've done seders here before, and I've pointed out all the little elements in the things that point towards Jesus and so on. And it's pretty interesting. But they were important parts of the Passover celebration. So Jesus took these important pictures, these important reminders of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and he added to them the meanings connected with his own death for us on the cross. He said, "This is my body." And by taking the bread, we're called to remember Jesus' body broken for us. There are times where you really sit down and think about this. It'll bring you to tears, won't it? Because he did that for me. And I understand what he did. And I understand how powerful his love is. And I understand that he's given me the Holy Spirit. And I understand I'm saved for eternity. And I'm going to live with him forever. This is my body. The meanings of his own death for us. He's on the cross. He's letting us know. By taking the bread, we're called to remember Jesus' body broken for us. So this Passover meal featured unleavened bread. And I know many of you know this. It's made without yeast because yeast is a picture of sin and corruption. So this bread has no yeast in it. That's why it's a cracker. It's flat. It's not risen up. But yeast is a picture of sin and corruption in the Bible. But because in the bread, yeast takes time to rise. Doesn't it? It takes time. It's also a symbol that they didn't have the time to get out of town and let the yeast rise in their bread. They had to make haste and leave quickly. So yeast needs time to work. And in their haste to leave Egypt, the Israelites didn't have time to let their bread rise. Now, the unleavened bread used at a Passover meal, it would have the scorch marks on it. You could probably see it on these. The scorch marks and the stripes and the piercings in the bread. And it symbolizes the same as Jesus' body, the scorch marks and the holes from baking that would look like pierce marks. Now, what I found out years later is when the Jews made the ovens to make the unleavened bread, the cracker, they would come out with 39 rows on them. There were 39 rollers propelling these leavened crackers through the ovens. He took 39 stripes. Now, is that a coincidence, or is that the Lord? See, the Jews, not believing in Christ as their Savior, they're making unleavened bread for the Passover, and they're producing it out of ovens that are putting 39 stripes in it as it's coming out. Isn't that interesting? Well, in the same way, the body of Jesus was broken for us. He was without sin, as this bread had no leaven. And his body bore the stripes, and he was pierced like this bread is as well. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Again, you know, I've told you this many times, that what this is about to look like is a Hebrew young man proposing to his bride. This is the kind of same agreement that they would make. He's proposing to his bride. These guys are standing there thinking, what is he doing? He's proposing to his bride. He really is. So, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Lord, we remember you as we partake of this bread, broken as your body was for us, Lord. We remember. Thank you for instituting this, Lord, the Lord's table, the communion, Lord. We can remember you. We can celebrate this. We can, through these elements, remember how important this was and what this meant to you. Lord, we now partake. Verse 25, after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You know, if we continually remember him, how can we be focused on ourselves? If we're continually in remembrance of him, you can't really focus on yourself. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus. We can't be about self. But in receiving the cup, we're called to remember the blood of Jesus, or this new covenant prophesied in Ezekiel, prophesied in Jeremiah. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, a covenant for the remission of sin. You know, and it's the New Testament. And the Passover meal had several cups of wine to it, and each had a different title. The cup that Jesus referred to here is known as the cup of redemption. And Jesus added to the reminder of redemption from slavery in Egypt the idea that his blood would confirm a new covenant or a new testament, which would change our relationship with God. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. You know, it still blows me away. I don't get tired of this. I really don't. To think that I have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. I have a personal relationship with God, with Jesus, who loves me so much that he died for me. So this New Testament would change our relationship with God. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. But many of us live as if there was no inner transformation. There's no cleansing from sin. There's no word and no will of God in our hearts. And there's no new close relationship with God. Let's start tonight then. This is my challenge every time we do communion. I want to challenge you. I want to raise the bar. I want to get people thinking, let's start tonight something new. Let's take a step up, I guess. Let's will in our hearts that Jesus is going to become number one. Our lives are going to glorify Jesus. You know what? If you don't live for self anymore, one of the things that really dawned on me today, I know it's simple, but if you don't live for self anymore and you live for Christ, people are going to notice. They are really going to notice. Count on that. Well, let's start tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we take the cup of redemption, the cup of the new covenant, the cup of salvation, and we call upon your name. Jesus, we remember you. We remember your shed blood for us. And we call upon your name, Jesus. Let's partake. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your shed blood for us. As we, just to close, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." You know, so in other words, when we're celebrating this, we're to think of his coming back too. It's to remind us that he's coming as well. A lot of people forget that. We're to be reminded that he's coming. So we also remember that he's coming again. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And what Paul really means by this is right in the next verse. "But let a man examine himself, judge himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We can never really make ourselves worthy. You ever think of that? We can't. Worthy of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He did it because of his great love. Not because anybody's proven that they're worthy of it. Not because anybody. It's because of what he did on the cross, that he loves us. He did it because of his great love, not something that, you know, we're so worthy of. So we take the bread, we take the cup. We don't get all bummed out. We don't struggle to become worthy of it, you know, or anything like that. To get some kind of spiritual feeling, just open your heart and recognize Jesus. Just recognize his presence with us. In fact, in us, if you're born again. If you're not born again, he's not in you. And you know what? All you need to do is pray. If you're not born again, see me after this. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to. But the idea is plain. Examine yourself, but then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Simple. The idea isn't to keep people away from the communion table either. Oh, you're not worthy, or you're not clean, or you haven't prayed enough, or, you know, you're too sinful. No, for those who say to stay away from communion until you go to confession or whatever it is you've got to do, that's so wrong. You're a sinner. You need to be at this table. This is where you should be. This is what you should do. But this is to prepare them to receive in a right way, is what he's saying. Sinners must come. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your shed blood for us. We thank you for your broken body. And Lord, I thank you that you have redeemed us through your blood, the blood of the Lamb. Lord, thank you for what you have done. Father, I pray again tonight that we would all dedicate our lives to you in such a way that there'd be no more self. We'd be for you. And Lord, people would notice it. And as they notice it, we could tell them about you. Lord, we pray that you get all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise for everything that was said and done here tonight. And Lord, those prayers that we prayed, those things that you showed us, I pray, Lord, that we leave them right here. We walk away, Lord, changed, deciding in our hearts we're not going to do those things anymore. We're going to let go of that idol, really die to self. Help us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray you'd bless everybody with a safe trip home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.